John chapter 13. The Gospel of John was written to demonstrate who Jesus is and influence people to believe on him. In fact, we're told that in John chapter 20, verse 31, where John said, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." The book demonstrates the deity or the godness of Jesus Christ. And all through the Gospel of John is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, the story how individuals can come to know him in a personal and real way, have their sins washed away, have a home in heaven promised forever. This is the Gospel. And of course, most anybody who's gone to Sunday school very many times in their lives have heard John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now that's what the whole Gospel of John is about. It's about Jesus Christ showing that he's God and challenging people to believe on him. I would like to read a section here in chapter 13, all the way really down to verse 17, and to see some things about our great Savior. That's the title of the message tonight, Our Great Savior. And as we look at these first 17 verses, just see some things. You may note some things that I don't even take time to point out tonight, but see some things about Jesus Christ here and how great he is. John chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For if I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." I want us tonight to see seven things about our great Savior. Seven great things about our great Savior. And as we look at this glimpse of Jesus, I want you to have a greater appreciation for who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I want to challenge you to follow his example that he set for us in this chapter. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand. Father, we love you and thank you for your word, and pray that we'd now rightly divide it and be willing to personally apply it. I pray, Father, you'd fill me with your spirit. Give me clarity of thought and expression. And I pray you'd give hearing ears and heeding hearts. And Lord, enhance our appreciation or our great Savior, I pray. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Because there are seven things, and you know it takes me 45 minutes to preach a three-point outline, I'm going to hurry. Don't get depressed. The first thing that we see about our great Savior in this section that we read is His great knowledge. Notice verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come." You see, He knew the day was coming, and He knew the day would be when He would die on the cross. He would pay for the sins of all mankind. He knew that hour was coming that He should depart out of the world. Look down to verse 3. "And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God," he knew His nature. He knew His mission. He knew why He was there. And then if you look at verse 11, "For He knew who should betray Him. Therefore said He, ye are not all clean." One reason we have a great Savior is because of His great knowledge. Now, there's a word that we use in theology called omniscience. Science, the root of the word meaning knowledge, and omni meaning all. Omniscience, or literally omniscience, means that God knows everything. Now, by the way, what happens today in the name of science is not all knowledge, okay? The Bible predicts a day when there would become oppositions of science, falsely so called. And that's what's being taught in many of the schools today by people who don't really know what they're talking about. And they're not giving their Creator credit for having made them. Okay, that's oppositions of science, falsely so-called. And we don't have time to deal with the theory of evolution, but it has always and only been a theory. It has never been a fact. It's only been a guess, and a bad one at that. And the individual who publicized that and made it popular, Charles Darwin, 600 times in his book about it, entitled On the Origin of Species, 600 times he admitted he was guessing. 600 times he made statements like, this may have happened, and if that happened, then we might suppose that this could have happened as a result. And if that took place, then it may be that this over here happened. And 600 times he used terminology that gave us indication he did not know and was not stating it as fact. It's a shame that those who call themselves science teachers today don't teach it as fairly and honestly as Darwin did. He was wrong, but at least he admitted he was guessing. Now, don't get me mad, okay? I'm not trying. But here, Jesus, by contrast to those who today call themselves scientists, Jesus had great knowledge, really unlimited knowledge, because He is God. He is God come in the flesh. And He knew things that nobody told Him, okay? Judas Iscariot certainly hadn't come up to Him and said, I want you to know that I'm going to betray you. But Jesus knew it nevertheless. He knew that. By the way, He knows you and me. We have no secrets from God. You might have a secret, young people, from your parents. Some of you adults may have secrets from your bosses or even your spouse, perhaps. But none of us has any secrets from God. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And someday God will bring into judgment every secret thing. That is, those things that we think are secret. God already knows. His great knowledge. He's a great Savior because He knows everything. He is omniscient. He, as God, knows all these things. He knew when He would die. He knew his power, he knew his position as God, he knew his mission on earth, and he knew who would betray him. But the amazing thing is, he knows us so well, but we also see he's a great Savior because of his great love. Verse 1, in the middle of the verse, it says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The Bible says God is love. It doesn't just say that God does love, but he is love. That is, it's inherent in his character that he loves. Love is his nature. We love him because he first loved us. He started the loving business. He initiated man's possibility of relating to him because he loved us. That's why Jesus Christ went to the cross, because he loved his own. And he loved them unto the end. When they all forsook him and fled, he still loved them. And it is amazing to me that he knows me so well and still loves me. Have you thought about that? The one from whom you have no secrets loves you infinitely. When I was a little boy, one of the first songs I ever learned was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we used to act out. I can't even remember all the actions of the song. But what a blessing it is to know that Jesus loves me. He loved me when I was a little boy. He loved me when I was a teenager. He loves me as an adult. And for the life of me, I don't know why, except that is God. It's not because of me that he loves me. It's because of him that he loves me. His great love. He's a great Savior because of his great love. You know that Jesus died for people who would use his name as a swear word? Think about this. As he was on the cross dying, people were at the foot of the cross gambling for his robe. He was dying for the sin of gambling. By the way, gambling is a sin. Even if it professes to pay for education. Okay? It's a sin. I hope nobody here wins a lottery. I'd be ashamed of any of our people that ever bought a lottery ticket. Okay? And don't get pious and say, well, Pastor, I'll tithe on it. Okay. But Jesus was dying for the sin of gambling as they were gambling for his robe. As they mocked him and ridiculed him, he was dying for the sin of blasphemy. His great love, wherewith he loved us. That's amazing we have such a great Savior, that he loves us. Even though he knows us better than anybody else knows us, he loves us. Again, it's not because we are worthy of that love, but that is his very character. God is love. And he has a special love for his own. And he continued to show that love even to the end. That is, all through his earthly ministry, as he was going through waves of popularity for a while and then rejection, he didn't stop loving. When he was captured, and we refer to the fact that all his disciples forsook him and fled, he did not stop loving them. He didn't become bitter against them, saying, well, that's the way you're going to treat me. Who cares about you? He loved them to the end, all the way to the Calvary. He finished the job that he came to earth to do, which was to die on the cross for your sins and mine. He loved us to the end. When I say the end, I mean that moment when he said, it is finished. And my plan of salvation was finished. All the work was completed that would be necessary. Take me to heaven and you and everybody who's ever walked the face of the earth. He finished all the work. You know, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. The work is already accomplished on the cross. It is finished. It's done. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and the job is completed. I'm so thankful that Jesus loved me to the end. His great knowledge, His great love. But I want you to see in this story also His great humility. Here He is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But in verses 4 through 7, He rises from this meal, takes a towel, girds Himself, pours water into a basin, and washes the feet of His disciples. Most kings would say to His servants, if it was time for foot washing, okay, here, wash my feet. Most kings would say that to their servants, right? But what king would say, here, let me wash your feet? I'll tell you what king would do that. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the greatest king of all, showed His great humility. As He was dying on the cross, you know, He told us that no man was going to take His life from Him. He would lay it down of Himself. And yet He gave His back to the smiters. He submitted to the torture. He submitted to the humiliation. He submitted to the blasphemy. Though, as the song says, He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. He didn't choose to do that. In His great humility, He demonstrated the heart of a servant. Sometimes when we think about serving the Lord and we think, boy, that means that I need to be in charge of some great big ministry, you know. I need to be charging something. I need to be the one out in front. I'm serving the Lord. If you serve the Lord, you'll not try to put yourself out in front. If you serve the Lord, you'll be the foot washer. You'll be the door holder. You'll be the one who says, He must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus demonstrated great humility. When you think of great people in history, usually we don't think of great humility. We think of great achievements. We think of great intelligence. We think of great talents. But Jesus showed us great humility. Our great Savior, who made the worlds. You know, by Him were all things made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Yet He bothered to wash the feet of part of His creation, humbling Himself to do so. His great humility. And it's interesting to me that He did not command anything of His disciples that He was not willing to do Himself. He told them here in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. But He told them that after He had already done it. Far too often, we in leadership tend to say, don't do as I do as I say. But our great Savior didn't function that way. Because of His great humility. Fourth, I want you to notice His great cleansing. In verses 8 through 12. Let's just read this. Peter saith unto Him, thou shalt never wash my feet. You know, Peter was really quick to talk. He had the fastest mouth in the East. Okay? He always had something to say about everything. Most often wrong, but he always had something to say. To me, it's almost funny if it weren't so sad. He's rebuking the Lord when Jesus said, they're going to capture me and kill me. He said, oh, not so, Lord. This shall never be unto thee. What do you know about it? You know, like Peter's correcting the Lord. And he had a bad habit of trying to say no and Lord in the same sentence. And that's an oxymoron, okay? When you say Lord, you're saying the one who is my master and ruler. You can't say no, Lord. But Peter tried it several times. And Jesus had to rebuke him pretty sternly. But here Jesus is talking, he's already washed the disciples' feet, and he comes to Peter and says, oh, don't touch me. You're never going to wash my feet. Absolutely not. No way. Now, Peter may have been thinking, I don't deserve for you to wash my feet. But the truth is, it doesn't make any difference what he was thinking. What he said was wrong, and what he was thinking was wrong. Oh, he might have had a good motive. We don't know that, but just having good motive is not all there is to it. And Jesus said this in verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If I don't wash you, we have no personal relationship. You know, that's what happens in salvation. When Jesus washes us, we have a personal relationship with Him. We have a part with Him. We receive an inheritance from Him when we come to know Him as personal Savior, and He washes away our sin. All this was symbolic, and I mean, it was a real event, but it had a great picture that Jesus was trying to describe about His great cleansing that He was offering to His disciples. And so when Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now Peter wants the whole thing. He said, well, wash all of me, my head and my head. Do it all. Jesus said, I just need to wash your feet. That'll be sufficient. Peter, like I say, he always had a reaction, and he was an extremist, often extremely wrong. But nevertheless, the other disciples didn't jump out the boat to go walk on the water to see Jesus. So there are some good qualities here, you understand, but he had a hard time getting the message. I think he had a hard time listening to the Lord. He was too busy talking. You know, we have that problem sometimes. Too busy talking and expressing our own opinions, our own ideas, our own thoughts, our own philosophy, and not listening to what God really says in His Word. But Jesus is the only one who can cleanse. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There's no cleansing in any church membership. There's no cleansing in baptism. There's no cleansing in taking communion. There's no cleansing in good works. But there is cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that foot washing experience was a picture of a greater kind of cleansing that Jesus was offering to Peter. A cleansing from sin. Not done with a bowl and water and a towel, but with a cross and blood. I'm thankful for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. When I think of the nearly 70 years I've lived on earth and the huge amount of sins that I've committed and I couldn't begin to number or count, and I don't even want to try to remember. But when I think of that horrible, the longer you live, the more you dishonor God. Did you know that? When I think that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin, that is an astounding thought. It is an astounding thought. If He could clean up Simon Peter, He could clean up any one of us. We've all done our dumb things and said our dumb things, but if Jesus could cleanse Simon Peter, He could cleanse every one of us. I'm thankful for His great cleansing. And it's a thorough cleansing. You just accepted His way and the whole job is done. Peter said, let me add to it. Don't just wash my feet. Do my head, my hands, do me, all of me. And Jesus said, just do it. If I do it my way, you'll be completely cleaned. His great knowledge, His great love, His great humility, His great cleansing. I also see in this story His great authority. Notice verse 13. He says, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. The one who humbled himself to wash their feet was truly their Master and Lord. Now, often in the Bible, we see the word Lord with a small L, like Sarah called her husband Lord. In that case, she wasn't calling him God, but she was acknowledging that he was above her in the chain of command in the home. Servants often called their masters Lord, not with a capital L, with a small L, meaning you're the boss, you tell me what to do, and I'll do it. But here is Master with a capital M and Lord with a capital L. That means this is top of the line Master. There is no higher boss, no greater commander. This is the upper echelon of authority. This is our Master and Lord, and the only one, because He's God. Now, in this life, you have masters with a little M. If you work a job, you've probably got a boss. If you are the boss, you really have a boss and just haven't got enough sense to figure it out. We all have somebody over us. And you might be Master with a little M, but nevertheless, you are not the Master, and you have the Master over you, no matter what, where you fit in your job. In every chain of command, God's established numbers of chains of command. Government is one. But God is at the top of that chain of command. And when those under God do not listen to God, they lead astray their followers. That's what's happening in the United States of America. In the home, God established that under the Lord Jesus Christ is the husband as head of the wife. And in the chain of command for the home, if the husband isn't right with God, those under his leadership suffer. In the workplace, God established masters and servants, or employers and employees. The whole purpose for every chain of command is that people would learn to honor and obey God and glorify Him. You can do that on your job if you work honestly, do what you're told to do, and follow biblical principles in the workplace. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but with singleness of heart, fearing God. When you go to work, yes, you have an earthly boss to answer to, but more importantly, you have a heavenly boss to answer to. When you go to school, students, you answer not just to your teacher, but to your master, about how conscientiously you do your studies and your assignments and showing up and all those kinds of things. All of that is part of acknowledging Him as your Lord and Master. He is our great authority. Earthly authorities derive their authority from our Master and Lord. Little wonder the Bible tells us, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. No wonder homes are blessed when God is honored. He is rightfully our Lord and Master. That means we have no right to argue with Him. We have no right to take this Bible and start cutting out the parts we don't like. We have no right to take his commandments and say, well, I don't think I want to do that. I want to do it a different way. There are a lot of churches trying that approach today. They're ripping out parts of the Bible that speak of separation from the world for God's people. They're taking out the preaching in the Great Commission. You don't have a Great Commission if you don't have preaching. That's the way the gospel's communicated, through preaching. And churches are apologizing for preaching. And they're apologizing for being churches. It aggravates me. Just a week ago, my wife and I were driving down the highway. We saw a sign, "The church for people who don't like church." Like, we're ashamed of the fact that we're a church, so we're going to try to keep it a secret, you know. I'm not ashamed to say this is a church. That's a Bible term, the church, okay? And God said, in relation to the church, the local church, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. The manner of some is to forsake the local church, but that's a wrong manner, okay? It's sin against God. And we ought not be ashamed to be exactly what the Lord told us to be, and we shouldn't apologize for doing what the Lord told us to do, which was go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're not going to apologize for preaching, because that's what God has told us to do, and He is our Master and Lord. We're not going to apologize for being separate from the world, because He told us, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. He told us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We're not going to apologize for being separate from the world and trying to demonstrate God's holiness and our separation by the way we live, the way we dress, the kind of music we have, the way we act, the way we talk. We're not going to apologize for that. We didn't make up the rules. Our Master and Lord did. His great authority. There are people who exalt their own intelligence above the authority of Almighty God and think that they can improve upon what God has said in His Word. But let God be true and every man a liar, because He is our authority. And this Bible is our only authority for faith and practice. God's Word. We call that a Baptist distinctive. It's a shame that that's a Baptist distinctive. It ought to be distinctive of everybody. To just say, the Bible is my only authority for what I believe and how I'm going to live. He is our great authority. We've seen here our great Savior, but I want you to notice also His great example. Again, in verses 14 to 16, He said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." I don't think He's saying that we need to add a third ordinance to the local church. You know, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now we have an unofficial third ordinance, which is Sunday afternoon nap, but that doesn't count, okay? But I don't think this means that we need to start foot washing as a ceremonial practice. I believe in foot washing. I just think it's a good idea if you do it at home before you come, all right? But I do think, and by the way, the reason I don't believe it's an ordinance to be continued as a ritual of the church, we don't have any explanation or description of it in the epistles which tell the local church how to function, whereas we do have for baptism and the Lord's Supper in the epistles. But nevertheless, one thing that is abundantly clear is Jesus says, I'm setting an example for you to follow. An example of humility. An example of servitude. Now, there was a cultural basis for foot washing. That is, people didn't wear Nikes, okay? They wore sandals. They didn't walk on asphalt or paved roads. They walked on dusty, dirty roads. It was hot. And it was a cooling, refreshing experience when someone would come to visit, and the host would typically have a servant get down and wash the feet of the guests. That was a common courtesy, a cultural practice. But Jesus didn't tell a servant to do it. The example he was setting was an example of humble servitude. He, the Master and Lord, set an example for us to be servants of one another. A great example. Not a new ordinance being established as a local church ritual, but a pattern of humble servitude for Christians to follow. You know, from the time we're little children, we learn the me first mentality. If you're going to have children line up for refreshments, boom! You know, I mean, they're excited about it, and they're wrestling to get the front of the line, you know. And Dr. Monroe Parker, who is with the Lord now, but he was president of Pillsbury College, where I attended. He told a story about teaching a Sunday school class, and he told the boys, okay, boys, line up for the drinking fountain. We're going to get a drink. And so they all wrestled. The toughest kid got first in line, and the next toughest was second in line, and, you know, so forth. Got them all lined up. He said, okay, about face. Took the last kid in line to get the drink first. You know, there's a pretty good biblical principle being practiced and illustrated there. The last shall be first, and the toughest shall be last. It doesn't exactly say it that way, but that's the idea. Okay. But we learn very early in life to have a me-first mentality. And that has been legitimatized for adults in my lifetime, so that now you have to brag about you're the best at whatever you do. And you have to boast at what a great job you do. I mean, the athletes. It's disgusting to hear them talk about how great they are. Especially after we've seen them mess up out on the floor, you know. And afterwards they talk about how great they are. Well, yeah, I did fumble a few out of bounds, but well, I'm the greatest thing that ever happened to basketball, you know. Oh yeah, I missed a dunk. But everybody does that sometime in life. How can a 7-foot man in a 10-foot basket with nobody in his way not even get it through that hole? I don't know. Well, I never got up that high to try it myself, but it's really got to be a little embarrassing when there are 30,000 people in the arena and 2 million watching on television and you miss a dunk. But you know, Jesus gave an example that we shouldn't boast ourselves or claim to be something. In fact, the Bible says that we ought to be careful that lest we think we're something when we're nothing. That no man should think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Jesus, our great Savior, gave us a great example of humble servitude. Number 7, last thing that we're going to consider tonight, is His great formula. In John chapter 13, verse 17, He gives us a great formula for happiness. Now, if you were to ask the world, go down the street, interview people, say, how does a person become happy? They might say, oh, win the lottery! Hit the big ball, the jackpot, get the big bucks. Somebody else might say, well, you know, have this pleasureful experience or become famous or whatever. What will make you happy? Jesus told us how we'd be happy. Now understand this. He is our Creator. He knows exactly how we tick. He knows what doesn't work. It's amazing how the devil, who is a deceiver, causes us to think if we do things his way, happiness will result. It never has and it never will. But Jesus gave us the great formula for happiness. And he said this in very few words in verse 17. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. There are two things involved in making you and me happy. Number one, we need to know what God wants us to do. And number two, we need to do what God wants us to do. It is as simple as that. Our Creator made us in such a way that if we know and do what He wants us to do, we will be happy. It's not a self-indulgent plan. It's a plan of obedience to God and His Word. And as a byproduct of obeying Him, we're happy people. I don't know anybody that is as miserable as a born-again Christian who is out of fellowship with God, fighting against God's will for his life. I don't know anybody who's more miserable than that, unless it's an unsaved person under deep conviction. In either case, you've got miserable people. Miserable people. For you see, when you're fighting against God, you are a guaranteed loser. When you're fighting against God, you can't overpower God. You're not going to win in a fight against God. You're a guaranteed loser when you fight against God. It's the only fight I know, and I've said this numerous times, where you become victorious by surrendering. In a military strategy, that's not the way you do it. You know, you don't surrender to become victorious. In athletics, you don't forfeit nor to become winners. Okay. Doesn't work that way. But it does when you're relating with God. When your fight is with God, as long as you fight, you're a loser. When you surrender and give up, then you become the winner. Then the victory is yours. But his formula is very simple. If you know these things, and if you do them, you'll be happy. Now, this is not a guaranteed happiness for every person in all the world. You understand that? There is a conditional promise. There are two ifs. If you know, you know, there are a lot of people in the world who do not know God's message. They do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are multitudes of people, millions of people, hundreds of millions of people, billions of people in the world who've never heard the gospel, and they do not know the simplest facts of salvation. There's no promise of happiness for those. You know, I've heard people say, well, it's not fair of God to send people to hell just because they never heard about Jesus. But let me tell you, it's not God who's being unfair. It's we Christians who know the gospel and we don't tell anybody. We're the ones who are being unfair. Let's don't blame God because He told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If there are places in the world where people never heard the gospel, let's blame ourselves for not sending missionaries to those places. If there are people in Kings Mountain who don't know how to be saved, let's blame ourselves for not being the ones to take the gospel to them. Let's don't blame God. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I wonder if that could be said of us, that we are not willing that any should perish. Do we demonstrate that with our lives? Or do we go every day not really caring whether people perish or not? We have a great formula for happiness, but it starts with knowing. It starts with knowing. And there are some Christians who never crack a Bible between Sundays. They really know very little of what God's expectations for them are. And wonder why? They don't really have happiness in life. And then there are some who know what God wants them to do, and they refuse to do it. So the mere fact that you get the information in your head doesn't mean you have automatic happiness. There are two ifs in this sentence. If you know and if you do, the happiness is promised. It's a great formula. It works. It's given to us by our Creator, who knows what will make us happy. It's guaranteed happiness. It's an across-the-board promise to everyone who will claim the formula and follow it. There's no reason for any of us in this room to be unhappy people, when we could know and do what God wants us to do and just follow the formula Jesus gave us. Young people, don't foolishly plan your own life apart from seeking the will of God. You need to know and do if you want to be happy. You, in your limited understanding, couldn't possibly plan your life nearly so well as the omniscient God who knows everything has already planned it. His will is good, acceptable, and perfect. That there's no such promise about your plans for your life. It's a great formula for happiness. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. We have a great Savior with a great salvation and a great life for us to live, a great life of blessing and happiness. But it includes servitude, following His example, acknowledging His authority, accepting His cleansing, and living in obedience to His commands. Our great Savior wants to make our lives great. He wants us to have that great cleansing. He wants us to have that great happiness and follow that great formula. And He's made it available to every one of us if we will choose to agree with Him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me?